Good morning. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
As you know, we've been in a series on the subject of corporate worship, and this is message number 3. The title is God is Really Among You, which is a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's a quote that is borrowed from an unbeliever who comes into church and experiences corporate worship. The subtitle is Reclaiming Corporate Worship as God Encounter. And so the theme this morning is God dwelling in the midst of his gathered people, or what we would call God's manifest presence within the worshiping community. And I've given myself 20 minutes for this part of the message, and I'm going to take us on a little bit of a roller coaster ride beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. Yes, I know it's a lofty goal in 20 minutes, but I think we can get there, or at least get there closely. The big idea today is pretty simple. God loves to meet with his people. That's the big idea. God loves to meet with his people. He loves us, as we've just been singing, and he loves to be with his people when they gather. The Bible begins with God dwelling in the midst of his people. He is in the Garden of Eden, and he is with Adam and Eve and loving every minute of it. And then the Bible ends in the last chapter of Genesis, of Revelation, and God once again is dwelling in the midst of his people, and he's loving it. So this is one of the great themes, but as you can tell, there are some 65 books of the Bible in between. And what those books tell us is that God dwelling in the midst of his people isn't always that simple, particularly after Genesis chapter 3. Because something horrible happened which broke fellowship between us and God. And of course, we know that to be sin. We rebelled against God, and we were torn apart from him in many ways. He continued to pursue us through the whole Bible story, but things were now complex. You have this very holy God and very sinful people trying to have a relationship together, and at many moments, it was difficult and awkward. It was like that mountain of doom that Yelena read about from the book of Hebrews. Let me begin with 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is one of the great ark narratives. The Ark of the Covenant was this unusual piece of furniture that looks like what you're looking at on the screen. God chose to mysteriously manifest his presence with this strange piece of furniture. If you were to open it up, there would be three things in there. There would be the tablets that God gave Moses on the mountain. There would be the high priestly staff that Aaron used, symbolizing the priesthood. And there would be a jar of manna, symbolizing that God is the one who feeds his people. For whatever reason, this strange piece of furniture was like a sacrament of the presence of God. It's not that God's presence was limited to the Ark of the Covenant, of course not, but if you wanted God's manifest glory, well, as close as you could get to the Ark, boy, that would be good. Here's the problem. The Ark of the Covenant was way over here geographically, and the people were living way over here. The Ark and the people hadn't been together for decades. And so the people were trying to live out their covenant relationship with God without the manifest presence. And it wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's fault. They had tried to use the ark in very unholy ways. They had trivialized God, and they tried to manage God, and they tried to use the ark for political means and all kinds of stuff. And so the ark was over here, and the people were here, because the ark was actually dangerous. The manifest presence of the holy God was dangerous to people who were not treating God according to their own covenant agreement. And so when King David becomes king in his first 100 days of office, one of the top priorities is to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back into the collective life of Israel, so the people and God are as close together as they can possibly be. So we read in a number of passages in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles that David takes a worship team of 30,000 people. Imagine, it's a huge football stadium of worshipers. In the book of Chronicles, many of their names are mentioned. They are Levites. They are people with gifts of playing and singing. And these 30,000 people go to get the ark, and this worship festival, if you will, on the move, begins moving towards the city of Jerusalem, which hadn't happened in a long time. But the whole thing goes south. And in many ways, God really rains on their parade. For whatever reason, they decided to speed up the process a little and get God in their midst faster than they should have. And they did it by putting the ark on an ox cart, or it was like a chuck wagon being pulled by oxen. Now, where did they get that idea from? They got it from the Philistines, who at one time were in possession of the ark. And when they realized they couldn't control this Israelite God, they sent the ark back on an ox cart. And the Israelites thought, this is a pretty good idea. So they did it. But it was in violation of how God wanted the ark to be transported. It was a case of innovation trumping revelation. And when we're talking about worship, it's good to be innovative. But if our innovation somehow takes priority over what God has already said about how he likes to be worshipped, there's going to be some trouble. And so, well, the oxen started to stumble, and the ox cart began to shake, and the ark began to slide off the ox cart, and a guy by the name of Uzzah, who was given the responsibility of transporting the ark, put his hands on the Ark of the Covenant like this and moved it over, and God was outraged with this and immediately executed Uzzah, and he died. And the worship festival came to an abrupt end. They sent the Ark of the Covenant to a nearby home. It was actually a Gittite or a Gentile, somebody that didn't even know the Israelite God. And we're told that while the Ark of the Covenant was in his backyard, you know, he had bumper crops and the family was blessed and all this kind of stuff. And David goes back to Jerusalem upset and angry at God. And what he says is, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come near me? Will I ever be close to God?" Of course, David had a close relationship with God with or without the ark, but he was thirsty for much more of God's presence. So when he was told that the house of Obed-Edom was being blessed because of the ark, he said, okay, I think I'm going to go try this a second time. So he did. He got the same worship team, 30,000, and they go to the house of Obed-Edom, and it's a similar kind of worship festival. But this time, as they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant with the manifest presence of God, they do it the way God had originally told them in the book of Leviticus. They carry it on very long poles, so there's sufficient distance between the holiness of God and the Levites who were charged to transport the Ark. But that's not all they did. We are told, and this is the most important part of the story, that every six steps, they stopped and they sacrificed a bull and a lamb. If you imagine, if the Ark of the Covenant was in Abbotsford and we were carrying it to Cloverdale and we stopped every six steps and butchered two animals, you count how many dead animals there would have been between the house of Obed-Edom and Jerusalem. In fact, when Solomon entered the throne and he built the temple, remember, when he took the Ark of the Covenant and moved it into the Holy of Holies, the text says he slaughtered so many animals, it was beyond count. They stopped counting. And that's in the Old Testament, where they love numbers. They just said, we cannot count. So this trip from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem is the original Via Dolorosa. This is the way of blood. This is the way of sacrifice. And now God's manifest presence is coming into the corporate life of Israel through this shedding of blood. And David realizes it's going to happen. And he's so excited, he dances before the Lord. His wife is really upset about that, but that's a whole other message for another time. And the ark is now center stage once again. And God is with his people, and God begins to bless his people in wonderful ways, albeit at a great cost. Do you see the gospel here somewhere? Yes. So let's quickly move to the gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how is it possible for us to encounter this same holy God of the universe without dying? Can he touch us, and can we touch him without dying? And the answer is yes, because of Jesus. Jesus is not only the new Ark of the Covenant, but he is the Passover Lamb whose blood makes a way for us to encounter our Trinitarian God without dying. The Ark represented God on location, God with us. Jesus is now the new God with us. He is Emmanuel. In the incarnation event, the transcendent God became imminent. And as John, Jesus' friend, said, we've seen him with our own eyes and we've touched him with our hands. And we didn't die. We touched God and God touched us. And look it, we're alive to tell about it. And what did Jesus do in order to bridge the distance between our sinfulness and God's holiness? We know the answer to this, don't we? He took our sin onto himself and he died in our place. Through his sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead, he has opened up a highway of free access into the holy presence of God. The veil in the temple has ripped in two from top to bottom. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from humanity. And we are now free to worship this three-in-one God without fear. But there's even better news, if you can imagine that. Jesus has not only satisfied the Father's righteous demands through his sacrificial death on the cross, but Jesus continues to represent us before the Father in his own life of intercession and worship. And so what that means is that our imperfect attempts at worship, and was anybody's attempt at worship this morning perfect? Did anybody's prayers this week, were they perfect? Of course not. Yours were just like mine, and mine were just like everybody else's. Our prayers and worship is mixed with all kinds of stuff. But the reason our prayers and worship is fully acceptable is because our prayers are continually being purified through the ongoing intercession and worship of the Father by our big brother Jesus, by the Son, our great high priest. This is wonderful. Now, in the Gospels, we see this amazing thing happening in light of everything that we just said. God, embodied in Jesus, is dwelling in the midst of his people, his new community that he's gathering around himself, and nobody is afraid of dying. He's creating this new community where he is reigning as the approachable king. People are coming near him, and everybody is being invited, including those who are the most despised outsiders. For example, Jesus even welcomes women who had a very bad reputation, women whom the religious establishment called the Pharisees actually shunned and rejected. Jesus said, no, come, you can touch me. He invited their tears. He treasured their friendship. And his presence in the gospel brought forgiveness and healing and restoration and reconciliation and love. Wherever Jesus went, there was love. And he loved being with his new community. He was constantly eating and drinking with them. What a shift from Uzzah dying because he touched the Ark of the Covenant And John, the Lord's friend, who buried his chest or his head in the chest of the incarnate Ark of the Covenant. This was evidence that the new covenant was here, and we didn't need to be afraid of God's presence anymore. However, Jesus, who has just developed this new community after his resurrection, has ascended to heaven, and he's no longer here. Physically, Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling the universe. And so Jesus does what he promised to do. Him and the Father sent the Holy Spirit into this new community called the church. This happened on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And the presence of Jesus, once restricted to a human body, to time and space, Jesus is now manifesting once again everywhere in the world, wherever his people are gathering in his name. So the risen Jesus is here today because we are gathering in his name. He's not physically here, obviously. He is spiritually here through the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is at the church down the road, and he's at the church in Caracas, Venezuela, and he's in the church in Heidelberg, Germany. Jesus is everywhere in the world today where the Holy Spirit is embodied in the church. He's back through the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is the story of how all of this works when the Spirit embodies the church. And there's a weekly pattern involved. And the pattern is gather and scatter. This is what we see after Pentecost. The church comes together on the first day of every week, encounters the risen Christ, and then scatters. And what empowers the scattering is the gathering. And what empowers the gathering is actually the scattering. You can't be the church without both. They're mutually dependent on one another. So as I begin to land this plane, my final point lands in the Acts and the epistles, where these books at the end of our Bible describe something of the weekly gathering of the church as the occasion where the Lord's presence is manifested in a particular way through both structure and surprise. Structure and surprise. And in many ways, I think churches throughout history have tried to do with only one. They've paid attention to structure and have lost the sense of surprise, or all they've wanted is surprise and they've lost structure, and woe to the church that violates either one. The New Testament church contains some non-negotiables like word, preaching, teaching, what they call the apostles' teaching, the sacraments, baptism when people become Christians, the Lord's Supper week by week, prayers, songs, fellowship. These were the non-negotiables. For 2,000 years, every church that was considered a church practiced word, sacrament, prayer, body life, and singing and praise. And the amazing thing is that God is mysteriously embodied in all of them. And this is why there's a sense of surprise. Because if God is there, there's going to be a surprise. We cannot control what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Do we need to be afraid of what the Holy Spirit is going to do? No, because we're not afraid of what Jesus is going to do. And the Holy Spirit only does what Jesus tells him to do. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have the same kind of relationship as the Father and Jesus have. They really are together in a community. And so there's going to be surprise. So in Acts chapter 4, it says that during the structure of a worship service, they are praying together and they were filled with courage and they went out with new, fresh boldness to witness the gospel. And they weren't expecting that. They didn't know that the place was going to be shaken. All they knew is that they were coming and gathering for church. There was structure. And then in Acts 13, it says that while they were worshiping and fasting together in the structure of a corporate worship event, the Holy Spirit began to speak, probably through the gift of prophecy. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to start a brand new movement. I want you to send Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey of all history. And they were surprised by that. They're like, really? Paul and Barnabas? The Spirit said, yes. And so they sent out this first missionary group. And in Acts 15, something very similar happened. They were having a really tough time deciding on whether or not Gentiles needed to first become Jews in order to become Christians. Do they need to get baptized? And they got together and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit gave them incredible wisdom to make a real-time discerning call. And they said, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jews. And everybody came together and worshiped, and away the church went. And so there's going to be an element of structure and surprise, and this weekly gathering around word and table is the place where the power of the Lord Jesus is manifested in a special way. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. And then in chapter 14, we have this picture painted by Paul of how the power of the Lord Jesus is experienced. And it's really described in one word. It's described by the word prophecy. When the Spirit has embodied a local church family and we begin to welcome the Spirit and welcome the risen Christ, the gifts of the Spirit are unleashed in a way where Jesus now speaks powerfully to the church, to individuals, and to those outside the church. Let me just share a couple of verses. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And again, the one who prophesies edifies the church. And how do people prophesy? How do you prophesy? Well, I'm not sure. But Paul says that everybody comes to church ready to give something away. Some come with a song, and some come with a prayer, and some come with a word, and some come with an exhortation, and some come with the gift of healing. And as the body begins to give the gifts in this kind of setting, though, because of the size of our setting, and because not everybody can do it all at once, our ministry has to be creative. Today, there's only one or two people that are doing the teaching. But after the service, as we talk to one another, pray for one another, all kinds of gifts will be unleashed. This is the beauty of the local gathering. And it's not just the local gathering that gets built up, but listen, and this is my final verse. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if even an unbeliever or somebody inquiring about Christianity comes in while you are practicing this prophetic ministry, that person will be convicted of their sin, they will be brought under judgment, the secrets of their hearts will be laid bare, and they will fall down, and they too will worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is really powerful. And it's exciting. Have I encountered a church like this? No. Just in bits and pieces. Are we a church like this? We have the capacity to be a church like this. The very last image that John on the island of Patmos has of the risen Jesus is this image. It's the image, first of all, of Jesus at the right hand of God as the Lamb being worshipped by a myriad of saints, some who are dead and some who are still alive. And so the whole church is worshiping the Lamb. And the other image is of the risen Jesus walking in the middle of the candlesticks, which means, do you want to find Jesus? He's in the middle of the candlesticks. What are the candlesticks? It's a metaphor for the churches. Jesus is in his church. Jesus is here. But there was one church in the book of Revelation that wasn't experiencing Jesus in the body. And Jesus pictures himself outside the doors, knocking, saying, hey, you guys in there, can any of you hear me? If anybody can hear my voice, why don't you come, put the welcome mat out, open the door, and you will start to have church. I will come in and we'll have fellowship together, which is what the Lord has always wanted, fellowship with his people. And so I'm always conscious of this. When I come on Sundays as one of your pastors, I'm saying, oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will not be outside wanting in. Come, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Jesus. It's his great desire. Amen. How did we do on the time? A little over. That's okay. Come on up, Jeff. Come on up.
That's good teaching. I'm telling you, I really appreciate that. Yeah, we can give him a hand. That is good teaching, Brian. Like to fit that in 20 minutes, that journey through the whole Bible, that is solid teaching, and we really do appreciate you.
Thanks, Jeff. And we appreciate you. And we are glad that you came. We believe that you're an answer to prayer, and we believe that there is going to be something fresh that comes to our body in light of what we've just been talking about, us being a spirit-filled community, us encountering the manifest presence of God through the gifts, all of that, because you're here. And it was no mistake that we hired a Pentecostal. And yet somebody who loves the structure of the church, an Anglican Pentecostal. So let me ask you this.
Go figure.
What do you sense the Holy Spirit is doing and saying to our church right now as you've kind of come in, you've been here for, I don't know, 4 or 5 months? What do you sense is happening?
Before I even start, I just wanted to say thank you for welcoming me to this place. And I do feel received, and maybe there was some fear and trembling over hiring someone like me with my charismatic background, but but I do thank you for welcoming me, and I think it's pretty clear that we all come from different backgrounds. Mm-hmm. In this place. We come from different traditions, different church experiences, and I see that as a strength, and that we can actually learn from each other. So part of this dialogue is a little bit of that. This might not be a comprehensive theology of worship, but maybe just a few things that I feel the Holy Spirit emphasizing in this time. And I just get a sense that God just loves this church and this people, and it's his delight to pour his Spirit into this place and build his kingdom in and through you. And ever since I was going through the hiring process, I just had this sense that God was about to, in the process of breathing new life into our corporate worship experience together. And I actually feel that even as I say that, there's a hunger that many of you connect with, that you actually feel that hunger too. It's like, actually, I feel hungry for that. So God is actually in the process of enlarging our hearts around these things, and that God is pleased to see a hunger growing here. And I feel he's actually blowing on the embers of our hearts, so to speak, in this season. And as I reflect on the scriptures that Brian taught through this morning, and as I think about how we are actually created for glory, that our full salvation, when we're in the fullness of God's glory, that's our destiny. Mm-hmm. When I think about these things, my heart within me is saying, though we will not experience the fullness of the glory of God until we see him face to face, why would we not want to experience everything that we can of him on earth? Right? Mm-hmm. It's like, otherwise, mm-hmm. Why are we coming? You know, what are we doing if not? And I, for one, am hungry for that. And I believe that maybe that's one of the reasons why God brought me here, is because there was a hunger stirring. There was a hunger growing. And I believe that the hunger level in this place is going to grow because God is doing it. He's actually stirring that. And with everything within me, I would say, let's lean into that. Let's lean into that together with faith, because he desires, like we've been talking, he desires to encounter us in new and powerful ways in his presence by the Holy Spirit, whether planned or spontaneous moments, he's here. And I think about those passages in the book of Acts, and I think we, once in a while, we need to read that again and almost just to kind of snap us out of some of our doldrums of Western Christianity, because make no mistake about it, the Christian life is a wild one. If you read through the book of Acts, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, things are going down. Like, we've all read it, right? But like those weren't just myths. Like, those things happened, and that's the same spirit that is at work in you and I, and the same spirit that is breathing on the church is active in us. So I think it's like we open our hearts and see where he wants to take us, because we know that he is good and that we can trust him. And who knows how he might stir our hearts. All of a sudden we might feel together that he begins to breathe on a particular lyric of a song, or a chord progression, or a melody. And all of a sudden the lyrics become more than just words. And all of a sudden we're made more aware of his presence in us and among us. And somehow we're swept up into a beautiful encounter with the Lord together, just lifted up. And we may just get a glimpse of him and be compelled. We might even repeat a few lines. You might notice that I do that once in a while. And it's like, why is that guy repeating so many lines? It's driving me crazy. But that's the reason why, is that sometimes, even in the midst of things, it's like, oh, the Holy Spirit's breathing on a particular revelation about who God is, or what he's done, or who we are in him, or whatever it happens to be. And so I feel like he's actually drawing forth different expressions as well of worship and praise here in this community. A verse that has always kind of stirred my heart when I've read the book of Acts. Actually, I think I have the full verse here. In Acts chapter 3, it says, "Now repent." This is Peter talking to the Jews after a man was healed. It says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." I think we do that really well here. I feel like this people, that we are a people who love and treasure the gospel, who love and treasure the cross, love the receiving from the table, that we are a people of repentance, confession. I love that about PCC. And then the next part says, "Then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." What a beautiful phrase. That's always just kind of just tugged on my heart a little bit. And he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. And so I actually feel something that's on that phrase ever since I was here. I feel that's actually for some people here, and largely for our church, that times of refreshing are actually coming from the presence of the Lord. And who wouldn't want that? I know I do. Maybe some of you maybe you've walked through a really dry season in life where it just feels like the presence of God is just silent, you know? Scorsese's film, Silence, right? But I actually really feel that God is coming to breathe new life again and to renew us in his presence. And even as I say that, I can feel like some of you may be thinking, "Now, Jeff, you've said the word heart a lot, or you're talking about a lot of feelings here, sounding pretty charismatic, you know?" But let me just be clear, we're not chasing after a feeling. That's not what we're doing when we come together and worship. We are chasing after him. But having said that, it's okay to feel things in the presence of God, I think. Because he's supernatural. And we are created to actually commune with God on the deepest levels. We are body, soul, and spirit. And we are actually created with that capacity. We as his people are actually destined for that. He actually calls us the temple of the Lord, and he desires to fill it with his glory. That's us.
Can I go off script for a minute?
Yeah.
Let's say there's a bunch of folks here. They're here because they love the Lord deeply, but if they were honest, they'd say, "My love is mostly from the neck up, and I want to have a deep affection for the Lord. I want to feel his love experientially, and I want to feel love for him back, but I haven't for a long time, and I wonder if maybe something has died there." What would somebody like yourself from a charismatic worship tradition say to somebody like that? What's been your experience with your community in people that have felt that way?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I feel that the Christian journey is one of coming from the head to the heart. Mm. In all of the truths of the gospel and all the truths in scripture. And so it's not a bad thing that we're meditating on who God is and desiring things, and God wants to meet us in this place too, but I feel that the journey downwards to where it's actually embodied in our hearts and kind of in the fiber of our souls is where the Spirit comes into play. Mm. So I would say leaning into the Holy Spirit. In the charismatic tradition, we have a tradition of soaking for prolonged periods mm-hmm. of time in the mm-hmm. presence of God. I've actually tried to bring even a little tidbit of that to after our services, where it's like, if you want to just come and linger a little bit longer in the presence of God, just come up to the front, we'll go a little bit deeper. Mm. I often find personally a worship album that has a particular way of just a bit more free flow to mm-hmm. it mm-hmm. can really stir my spirit, mm-hmm. putting that on in the car or mm-hmm. maybe pressing play on my phone at breakfast time. Mm-hmm. And then just beyond that, I think when we come to church, let your hunger be known to the Lord in prayer. Mm. And even when there's moments where it's all of a sudden there's no structured song and maybe I'm kind of getting lost up here and vamping on who knows what, you know, just allowing the song that is within your heart to actually come out in words. Maybe the enemy wants to kind of just like squelch that down, but even in our ache and maybe in our pain, those prayers are so precious to the Lord. Mm. And I feel that God always responds to hunger. Mm. So I would say let your hunger be known and put yourself in the posture of David, you know, just read the Psalm 27, Psalm 63, and come with expectancy.
Mm. Beautiful. I would just add to all of that sometimes there's a wound, a past wound, that has actually locked up our heart. And in this whole process that you're describing, God wants to come with a gift of healing. And he wants to actually heal something that's there that's keeping us from receiving the love of God. And, you know, I shared with a few of you an experience I had just this last week where I had this dream, and all of my dreams are basically neurotic, but this one was prophetic. And I thought that the word was for a particular person, and it wasn't. And in the middle of my day, I felt the Holy Spirit say, that dream is not for this person, it's for this person. And I began to sob uncontrollably for 20 minutes. I couldn't stop. And what I felt God doing is he took his heart of love for this person and he put it into me. And I was feeling the weight of being an intercessor for that person. And I've never had that because I'm not an intercessor.
Right.
And of course, I called this person that week and I said, God has put something in me for you. And of course, I believe that that's to unlock something that's in her. And I think the Lord, the healer, wants to do more of that all the time as we let these gifts go and we're open.
Absolutely. And that can happen in so many ways, through dialoguing with people, through receiving prayer after communion, in the middle of worship, as we express that and as the Holy Spirit gives insight into what those areas are mm-hmm. and begins to speak truth into those things.
Yeah.
And I think really when it comes down to it, it's about our heart posture to receive. If we can receive it, it's ours. Mm. That's the kingdom. Mm. If you can receive it by faith, it's yours.
Mm.
And it's actually, maybe we overcomplicate it sometimes.
Mm. But. So in the time that we have left, what would you say, Jeff, are your absolute non-negotiable core values about our corporate life together and particularly corporate worship?
Man, I could talk for days about that, but just ask the Lord just to highlight a couple here. Worship is first about beholding, I think. I think that's very clear through Scripture. Beholding the grace of God and the glory of God, and secondly, responding with extravagant authentic, holistic worship. Today we're talking about corporate worship. Of course, we all know that our worship is all-encompassing through all of our lives. But specifically for Sundays, we feel to kind of press that to today. That we are coming to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's kind of a bottom line, baseline thing. And it's about seeing Jesus. I want to see him. I have to see him. Mm-hmm. I want to see him in every song that we sing, in every prayer that's prayed. I want to experience Jesus, and I want to respond with extravagant praise. And I think there's a direct correlation between our picture of Jesus or our revelation of who God is and the worship that we will flow in. I actually feel like if we have a glorious, full revelation of Jesus, of who he is, our worship will be glorious. It will just be a natural outflowing. If we're going through the motions and we just don't feel like we're even pressing in, or maybe our picture of Jesus is small, our worship will probably be lifeless and small. But God desires always, he's always desired to reveal himself, and it's his delight to reveal himself to us so that we might know him more. So in all things, through all we do, whether worship, word, sacrament, our heart is that Jesus would be lifted up. And then I think that the flip side of this, on a more practical note, I mentioned earlier that the worship that knowing and experiencing God compels us towards is an all-encompassing worship. It's body, soul, and spirit. It's that kind of worship, and it's a primary calling. Think of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's a primary calling. Yeah. And I often come back to that. This is not just about getting our theology right together, though that is essential.
Glad you said that.
As a diehard student of theology, trust me. But it's not just about getting it right. This is a love. These are songs of love. Mm-hmm. These are songs of adoration. We are body, soul, and spirit, and designed to commune with him in those ways. And it draws forth all sorts of things. It's a full spectrum of worship and praise. And our musical worship is one piece, but it's a beautiful piece. All through the Old Testament and New Testament, it was one of the primary ways that God called his people into worship. And through song, through music, through dancing, heaven forbid, clapping, shouting, even making a joyful noise to him. You'll notice even today we tried out, let's do a nice big cymbal swell trash and let's lift it up a bit here. And I don't do that because of hype. It's not about hype. This is not a pep talk. I do that because Scripture actually talks about that. Psalm 150, read it again. Praise the Lord with the resounding cymbals. Dancing, shouting. It's active. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, psalms, hymns, that's more of the structure end, and songs from the Spirit.
Yeah.
Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. That's a beautiful call to worship in and of itself. And so I don't know even how to go about these things, but my sense is, as I've been here, the Lord is enlarging our hearts around these things, and he's drawing forth new expressions. He's not subtracting ways that you've experienced him in the past, but he's going to add some beautiful things if you can let him.
That's good.
If you open your heart.
That's very good. I don't know. I sense a beautiful spirit here, and I don't sense a spirit of fear, but there probably are a few devout Christians who are from very traditional conservative backgrounds, and that's where they feel comfortable. And they hear this, they hear me preaching and you talking, and it's like, oh, we're making a massive shift, and I'm going to have to go join some other church.
Please don't.
No, please don't. because there will always be structure and there will always be a sense of surprise, and we want to just make sure that those two are balanced, right?
Absolutely.
Everybody's welcome here, regardless of where they're at. We're all growing and learning together.
Yeah, and we have good roots here. Like, I don't think PCC is getting off the rails. You know, I just don't see that really happening. But in a sense, it's like we have strong foundations here. That's actually a great strength.
Yeah.
Because it means that when we launch into things where we feel the Spirit drawing us into these places, we're doing it from a foundation of solid roots, theological foundations, and a love of the sacraments, a love of the Scriptures, and and strong leadership. And so I don't see us going off the rails. And we're still going to do the hymns. We're still going to have structure. But that's the cool thing about having multiple streams flowing in one place. We have strong kind of historic roots, I feel, in this place. We have strong evangelical roots in this place. Charismatic is in our distinctives on paper, and I feel like in our hearts it is too, but it's maybe that's one of the newer ones where we're like, how do I experience more of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. And that's, even though I come from that background, that's my question too.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I actually feel, even as I lead, every time I come to lead, I feel like I'm almost relearning how to do it as I go.
Yeah.
I don't feel like I've got it nailed. I'm like, Lord, where do you want to take us?
Mm-hmm.
And let's hoist the sails a bit. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
Kind of push off, and we'll see.
Yeah. I love you guys, and I love the gifts that the Lord has given you. You have beautiful gifts. And maybe part of the journey is that we encourage one another to talk to us and to one another about your gifts, your spiritual gifts, to pray. Maybe you feel like you don't have a spiritual gift and you would like to know what it is. Timothy received his gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We'd love to lay hands on you and pray for the impartation of a gift, for a fresh impartation of the Spirit.